You can hear me now? Oh, good. I can't hear a thing from you, but I'm getting nods.
I said, remember to lean in so that we can hear you.
All right. Yesterday was the 4th of July. It seemed to me appropriate to say something relevant to that, but not make America great again, which I fear is a statement of idolatry. But I'd like to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 32. Romans 1, 16 through 32. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, but it's close enough to the English Standard that you shouldn't have any problem. This is God's word. The Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed, I think that might more accurately be translated, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, but their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Father in heaven, please help us to profit from this word which we have heard, that we might understand ourselves in the world in which you have placed us and how we ought to respond to what we see in the world about us in a way that will honor you and bring your gospel mercies to many people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to jump into the passage we read, somewhat into it, at verse 24. We have three parallel statements in verses 24, 26, and 28. And I think probably for most of you, maybe all of you, I don't know. For most of you, I'm probably reviewing, understanding that you have already acquired. But verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts or the sinful desires of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies were dishonored among them. And then again in verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then he speaks of the lustful desires that women have for women, and some men have, some women for women, and some men for men, which we are becoming familiar with in our society today. And then verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind, and then details are given, or that's fleshed out down through verse 31. You could say that the Apostle Paul was giving a diagnosis of the sin sickness of the Greco-Roman culture of the Mediterranean world as he observed it, and as he recoiled at its prevalent immorality, grossly offended as a Jew raised on the strictest adherence to the law of God. And I won't deny an element of truth in this. Paul's training, providentially arranged by God, Paul's training from youth equipped him to look at the world through the glasses of the Word of God, which certainly includes the moral law of God that he was raised on. But I think there's much more. I'd like to make some observations on the verses that we looked at. First, it is God who is giving people over. Three times. It is God who is giving people over, whether individuals or groups within a culture or a whole society. And the result of God's giving people over is increase in their wickedness, their public, visible wickedness, and all the harm that it does to themselves and to others. The clear implication is that when God is not giving people over, he is restraining theirs and our sinful tendencies. I can use myself as an example. Raised in the 50s and 60s, before the Great Revolution of the 60s, raised in the 50s, as a teenager, I was hateful, I was lustful, but I was restrained from acting on those inward impulses. I was restrained by the fear of my parents. I was restrained by the fear of the disapproval of society around, which would disapprove of doing things that in my heart I wished I could be free to do. And that was a providential restraint on me. God equipped me with an active conscience about many things that held me back from doing what I might have done if I followed out my sinful desires and tendencies. And I think this is a general ministry of the Spirit of God. We can call it common grace, restraining human sin and preserving a measure of morally good convictions and behavior in individuals and in society in general. And the apostle, I think, gives us a basis for this in the next chapter, when he speaks about, in verse 15, he speaks about Gentiles who have not had access to the revealed law of God in Scripture. And yet, verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That is a conception, an inner conception. Some people will refer to natural law, an inner conception of right and wrong, accompanied by their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. We are inescapably moral creatures because we're made in the image of God. And very often God is restraining the wicked impulses and desires of our hearts so that we act in accordance with conscience instead of wicked desire. Secondly, in giving people over, God, and this I think has to be an answer to people who are not Christians or poorly taught Christians who would read this passage and wonder what in the world is God doing. God is not causing good people to think and act contrary to their good nature against their will. An example of what I'm saying is found later in Romans when Paul speaks of Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This certainly does not mean that Pharaoh was a wonderful, good person who loved to do what is pleasing to God, and then God hardened his heart and made him a wicked person. No, God is giving people over to, verse 24, the lust of their heart, what is in their heart. God is allowing free reign, removing restraints, the bent to do evil, the desire to be free of moral restraints. Moral restraints that are providentially imposed by God, by conscience, by natural law, by social mores, by parental upbringing, and so on. That natural bent to evil resides in all of our hearts. All of us who are together in our fellowship right now. It's there, ready to spring forth, but restrained by God, providentially, and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not speaking here with regard to us as Christians who have been regenerated, born again, given a new nature, new creation in Christ, but what we are by nature, fallen in Adam. All mankind are totally depraved, but not all mankind are as wicked as they possibly could be. Thank God. However, in giving people over, God does withdraw his restraining hand and lets people go. Sometimes a whole society go where they want to go out of the wicked impulses of their heart. To all kinds of evil. In thoughts and words and actions. Now, why does God do this? It is a judgment of God. It is a judgment of God in response to sins of the heart that already exist in all of us. And Paul enumerates them. The passage begins, or verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, why? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he unfolds the ways in which all human beings made in God's image should perceive the truth about God. Because we're made in God's image, the truth about God is evident within us. And we looked at chapter 2, verse 16. We live in God's creation. We are surrounded constantly by the testimony of creation and the providence of God through his invisible attributes, verse 20, his eternal power, his divine nature, which I think refers to his transcendent majesty and glory that is far above the created order. And we could add to that. Paul could have made a longer list. We can see in creation and providence, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, manifestations of the justice of God. And these leave us without excuse for not giving wholehearted, humble, thankful worship to God, which is what he goes on to say in verses 21 through 23. Though they knew God by nature, we human beings know God. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. So they abandoned the knowledge of God, engage in speculation about the nature of the world, the nature of man, the nature of God or the gods. Their speculations are futile. Instead of leading them to the knowledge of God, they lead them away from the knowledge of God, and our foolish hearts are darkened. Men profess to be wise, but they become fools. And the folly of that is expressed in verse 23. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And for the Greeks and Romans, you can think of all the statuary that filled their temples, the imaging of the gods they worshiped as men and women of perfect physique. But their gods were corruptible. Their gods were as hideously immoral as the Greeks and Romans were. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals. And I think maybe Paul's laughing at us or laughing at society when he says, and crawling creatures, snake gods, or whatever else crawling creatures might be. And it's for this reason, verse 24, that God gave them over in the lusts of their flesh, that God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, I think, you know, Paul is observing the world of his day, the society of his day, the way of life of people in the society of his day. But what was true in Paul's day and culture, God responding with judgment by letting people go and live out their wicked desires and corrupt the whole of society in doing so. What God was doing in Paul's day and culture was not peculiar to that time and place. Because what we've just read from verses 18 through 23 takes us back not to, say, the beginnings of Greek and Roman culture. It takes us back to the fall. It takes us back to the garden, to the consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Think of Cain murdering Abel. Think of Lamech, who boasts that someone has offended him, and he has slain the man and will avenge himself sevenfold if anybody offends him in that way. This is the outworking of the fallen nature of man, of the rebellion of man, and of God removing the restraints on the line of Cain, removing the restraints on Lamech, and culminating in the description of mankind at the beginning of Genesis 6, where God gives the reason for sending the flood on the earth. And this has been repeated. This pattern has been repeated throughout history, around the world. Nations and cultures, if you've studied world history, you can be amazed at the flourishing of some cultures, outward flourishing of some cultures, and then a descent into self-destruction, chaos and anarchy of nations and peoples. And what do we see around us? I think we see God giving the people in our nation, or in Western civilization, and maybe other places in the world too, but here's where we live, here's where we are concerned. I think we see God removing his restraints in judgment on the nation in which we live. This is where we are. Some of us, I'm looking at a few of you, some of us are old enough to have seen a change from before to now. We don't have to read about it. We've seen it. In my childhood, in the 50s, everybody went to church. Everybody I knew, everybody professed to be a Christian. Everybody professed adherence to Christian morality. I remember a very famous movie star who no longer got parts and had to leave America and go back to her country of birth because of a moral scandal that she was involved in. Can you imagine that today? The people may have professed to be Christians and may have thought that this is a Christian nation, which I think was mistaken, but already the foundations were being actively destroyed. In the very liberal church in which I grew up in the 50s, the truth of God's word was constantly denied. It was a book full of myth and fable and folklore, but you know, nuggets of insight and wisdom. And of course, the example of Jesus, the loving man who, if we were all like Jesus, wouldn't the world be wonderful? So the foundation was being torn up. And in the last 50 years, we've seen the consequence of that. God, I think, allowing us as a nation then to live out the implications of having rejected the truth of his word, having rejected his sovereignty over the nations, including our own nation. And so where are we now? A society in which families and society generally are disintegrating, open immorality, the flaunting of wickedness, entertainment stars, movies, music, and so on, make millions and millions of dollars by parading their wickedness. Lawlessness abounding on every side, laws on the books meant to restrain wicked behavior removed so that all manner of immorality is legal and encouraged. Do I need to go on and on? I mean, this is what we see in the world around us. We're descending, I think, as a society into tribalism, with groups pitted against each other, waging almost literal war against each other, an open hatred of authority, and authority retreating in weakness. Open hatred of God's law and of God's people, etc., etc., etc. Okay, what should we do? Well, wring our hands. Go into panic mode. This is the advice given to David in Psalm 11, verses 1 through 3. His friends were saying to him, David, everything is lost. The wicked are triumphing. Just run away and hide. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That was the advice of his friends. But David's answer is, God is reigning in heaven. In other words, the foundation is God's sovereign rule, and nothing that we see around us, or that David's friends saw around him, even begins to threaten the sovereign rule of God. We might be tempted to condemn and denounce. I certainly think that we can objectively identify beliefs and convictions and behavior that are contrary to the revealed will of God. We need to do that to be wise and to conduct our own lives. But we need to be very careful, don't we? It's easy to fall into outrage. It's easy to go on the attack against people who are engaged in immorality or defending it or promoting it. But then Paul warns us in the very next chapter, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Really? Do we? Well, it's easy to look at verses, to look at verse 26, you know, to focus on the homosexual behavior. Acts chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, to focus on the public display of homosexual behavior that was going on in Paul's day, is going on in our day. And to denounce, to be enraged, to accuse, even to hate. But then drop your eyes down to verses 28 and following, where Paul says God gave them over to a depraved mind. And what are the attributes of a depraved mind? Doing things that are not proper, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy or covenant breaking, unloving, unmerciful. Now, I see myself in about half of that list. Do you see yourself there? I once had a job where I spent long hours doing a very boring, repetitious thing, which left my mind free. I was a new Christian, I was a brand new Christian, but it left my mind free to meditate on wrongs done to me and to nurse resentments, like sucking on a sore tooth, and imagine the just desserts that might come to somebody who had said something really nasty about me or to me, or done something unfair to me. There was lots of envy, there was lots of malice. I practiced deceit, presenting myself so that people would see me as much better than I actually was. Gossip? Slander? Yes. And disobedient to parents. If they would give awards to students in high school for disobedience to parents, I would have been the valedictorian of the class in that category. I think Paul singles out in the preceding verses homosexuality, not because it's the worst of all sins, not because it's an unforgivable sin, but because it is a sin not only against the revealed will of God in Scripture, but also against nature itself. It's Paul saying, this is how far people go when God removes the restraint, that they will say, well, what do we hear today? That a man can become a woman. A woman can become a man. I read that a woman was fired from her university position because she said, men can't have babies. This is just recent. She's making a statement of reality, but she was fired for it. This is the insanity to which we have sunk. But we can't just look at these extremes. We have to look at ourselves. And, you know, there in that list at the end of the chapter, verses 29 through. And what does Paul say about this in verse 32? Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice these things are worthy of death, they not only do the same. So, hating my parents was worthy of death. Breaking promises was worthy of death. Thinking I was the smartest person around and despising the slugs that I had to sit in class with was worthy of death. These are manifestations of a depraved mind. And so we need humility. I certainly need humility. I cannot afford to rail against wicked people when, apart from the restraining grace of God, and now thankfully the converting grace of God, I'd be right there with them. Better by far is to mourn over the moral and spiritual destruction that we see going on around us. But better than that even, what did Paul do? This is Paul's observation of the world that he lived in. What did he do? He did not, Jonah-like, go find a mountain, maybe overlooking Rome, from which he could look out at the world around and wait for God's just judgments to pour down and hope they would. He didn't do that. He did not do as Jerry Falwell did in the, was it the 70s or the 80s? My history is a little dim. Try to organize the moral majority, bring together all morally minded people, evangelicals, Catholics, non-Christians who are morally minded, in order to take political power and drive the wicked into hiding again. Well, we know what happened to the moral majority movement. It fizzled in a very big way. He didn't petition the Roman authorities to enact laws against wickedness. By the way, the Emperor Augustus enacted laws against wickedness, and then his own family were all champions at wickedness. It wasn't very effective. What did Paul do? He preached Christ. He did proclaim the coming judgment of God. He did make clear to people that they would be accountable for their conduct, especially their idolatry. But he proclaimed God's saving grace in Christ, promised to everyone who turns to him. He called people to repent of their heart idolatries and submit themselves to Christ and trust in his saving work. And, you know, we need to think about how amazing that is. He states his conviction in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also. This wonderful song from a Jewish Messianic Christian group. I won't try to sing it for you, but it's a wonderful song that just captures that. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You memorize that and say it to yourself. But think of the, and Paul goes into greater detail on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But think of the apparent absurdity of the gospel. The only hope for human beings is a Jewish itinerant rabbi who was executed by the Romans on a cross as a criminal. Now, when you put it that way, isn't the gospel ridiculous? And you can understand why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that to Jews it's a great offense, and to Greeks who value philosophy and wisdom and really sophisticated explanations for everything, it just appears to be foolishness. So partly it's amazing that the Apostle Paul would go from place to place and be beaten and imprisoned and one thing and another, constantly proclaiming this seemingly absurd message. But even more amazing is the fact that it really is the power of God for salvation. And Paul bears testimony to this in his letter to the Thessalonians. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only. So you saw this little middle-aged Jewish rabbi come into your town and set up his tent-making business in the square and start to preach, go to the synagogue. And it wasn't just words. It didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. That conviction, that full conviction was manifested, he says, verses 9 and 10. You turned to God from idols. And you have to kind of think what that culture was like. It was culturally founded in idolatry. Every town had its patron deities. Every craft guild had its patron deity. To be a loyal, patriotic citizen of your city-state or of the Roman Empire, you had to honor the gods. That was life. And yet they turned from these idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And Paul expresses how they endured persecution for this. Verse 13 of chapter 2, for this reason we also constantly thank God. He didn't say we congratulate you. He says we thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs work in you who believe. Now it's the Holy Spirit who performs that work, who takes the word, who pierces people's self-justifying ways of looking at themselves, pierces through to their consciences, brings them into the presence of a just and holy God, convinces them of their sin, of their liability to judgment, and sets Christ before them and enables them to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, the testimony of the apostles, that death could not keep him, that he was raised from the dead and is now enthroned in heaven as the Lord of heaven and earth and the only Savior for humanity. This is God's doing. It is the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel. So Paul could look at a world where power, human power, was manifested in the greatest way thus far in human history, in the Roman Empire. He could look at that world. He could look at the vast accumulations of wealth and the power of the empire and the power of those who had power in the empire. He could look at the entrenched idolatry and the love of wickedness. And instead of saying, what's the use? Might as well just go form a monastery and wait for God to end the world. He gave himself energetically to the preaching of the gospel. And not only Paul, but all the apostles. And then the generation that succeeded them and the generation that succeeded them. And in due time, there was a general transformation of the Roman Empire. Not 100% transformation, but a great transformation because of the gospel. Well, this is where we are. And so rather than going into panic mode, as I think so many Christians tend to do, well, if this happens, it's the end for the church. And then it happens, but it's not the end for the church. Instead of going into panic mode, instead of wringing our hands, instead of wanting to run away and hide, instead of railing against people who are pushing the agenda of the world, we need to pray and we need to live for Christ in the presence of the world, and we need to proclaim Christ as a church. And as God enables us to give an explanation to the people we work with and live among for the reason for the hope that we have within us. And this is the power of God for salvation in everyone, that God turns from unbelief to faith. Jews and Gentiles. So that's what I want to share tonight. I don't want to see, I don't care if America is made great again. I think America needs to repent. And Americans need to repent of the idolatry of wealth, the idolatry of pleasure, the idolatry of entertainment, etc., etc. And we need to preach Christ and live Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would deliver us from temptations that often come over us and move us to unholy thinking about the world we live in and the people in it and the things they are doing. Deliver us, O God, from attitudes of anger, of vengeance, of condemnation that are not fruitful. Give us, O God, a love for our neighbors who are lost without Christ. And give us, O God, a confidence in you, in the power of your Holy Spirit, to give power to the gospel. That you have many people in the cities where you have placed us, whom you will turn to Christ as they hear the message of salvation. And so, O Lord, give us boldness for Christ and energy as a church in seeking to make him known in the community where you've placed us. Do your good work, O God, in those we encounter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.